To that passage, please, that we read together a little while ago. There were problems in the church. There were those who said, Paul's our man. He's the one. He's the bee's knees as far as preachers are concerned. And so we had a group over here that really, in a sense, made an idol of the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his preaching. And then there's another group over this side. Apollos, he's the one. He's got it. He's the preacher. You can listen to him. What a gift he has for preaching. And so you've got this group over here. And then there's another group. Well, we follow Cephas. He's your man. And so the church in Corinth had splintered. There were various groups in the church. There was division there in the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. It was a young church, 4 or 5 years old, that's all. But trouble had come and division had taken place, and they were all fighting and bickering against themselves. Now, how sad it is that that could be said about a number of churches, even round our land. It's true, you know. I can think of at least 2 or 3 where this is taking place. Isn't that an amazing thought? How sad that is. Christians behaving like that. And right from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing, to start with, up to chapter 4, he's dealing with these splinter groups in the church. And he starts to show them from chapter 1 and verse 18, he begins to show them what they really need to be focused on. What their thinking should be all about. How they should be united, and what it is that unites Christians together. Do you know what that is? It's Christ. It's Christ. And it's Christ's gospel. And Paul begins to show these believers in Corinth that their problem is they've taken their eyes off the Lord and they're beginning to look at men. That should never be. Never be. And that was the problem. And Paul begins to tell them that they need to refocus their attention upon Christ and his gospel. So here we have all this that's going on in the church at Corinth. Now, I want to ask you, how do you respond to criticism? Well, the Apostle Paul, you see, was being criticized in Corinth by a good number of the folks who were there. Because, as I say, there were those who didn't really rate Paul as a preacher. And he shows us here how you and I, as Christian people, should respond to this kind of criticism. So that's what I want us to be thinking about tonight. How do we respond to criticism? Well, let's look at verses 1 to 2, and that's my first point. And my heading is, only servants, only stewards. Only servants, only stewards. And we see this in verses 1 to 2. Paul begins this section, chapter 4, he begins this section by saying that ministers of the gospel are simply servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, the first thing we need to look at is, what does Paul mean by servants here? And it's an interesting Greek word that Paul uses here, because it really means to be an under rower. There's this word that Paul uses, an under rower. Now, you may be thinking, well, what does that mean, an under rower? Well, in Paul's time, boats were rowed, if you like, by galley slaves. And some of these boats, these big ships that they had, would have three or two layers or rows of galleys. And the under rowers were the ones who were right on the very bottom. That's what an under rower was. And so we find here that the Apostle Paul is saying that both he and other preachers of the gospel should be seen and should see themselves as the lowliest servant of all. Now, isn't that amazing? That's the word that Paul uses as a minister of the gospel. But you notice who he says they're servants of. Do you see? Servants of Christ. That's what they are. Now, we've come across Paul's view of both himself and other ministers of the gospel in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, please, and look at verses 5 through to verse 9. Because here we find that Paul speaks about himself and the other preachers of the gospel, ministers of the gospel. He talks about them as being farm laborers. Look at this. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. He's describing himself and Apollos and other ministers of the gospel as farm laborers. He's saying that's all we are. We're farm laborers. It's God that you need to be focused upon. Not the servant, but the Lord. That's his whole argument in these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is constantly arguing that the believers in Corinth are not to hero worship the servant, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or anyone else. They are to worship the Lord. He is concerned that they stop looking at men and instead fix their eyes on their master, upon Christ and his gospel. And you know, we too need to constantly guard our hearts against this. We're too prone in our nature to make our idols. And Christian people make their idols of preachers. They do. And you find that when you talk to Christian people, some of them will be measuring up one man against another. And that's exactly what Paul is condemning here. That's what he's doing here. God says, have no other gods before me. And yet, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, even you and I as Christian people can make idols of all sorts of things. Even good things. Even things that God has given to us to be a blessing to us. And we can make idols and put them on a pedestal. And Paul says, don't do that of me. Don't do that of Apollos. Don't do that of Cephas. Don't put us on a pedestal. No, 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 no. Don't make us an idol. It's Christ. And only Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says here, we are all only servants of Christ. That's why he uses this word to be an under rower, the lowliest servant of all, but a servant of Christ. But you notice he uses another word here. He uses this word stewards. He says that we're servants and we're stewards. Now this word here that we have translated as stewards, the Greek word means to be a house manager. It was generally a slave who was given this position. They were put in charge, they were given authority over the running of the home or the estate of some wealthy individual. And this often would include overseeing other slaves. Stewards had responsibility for the running of the home. Paul says we are servants. We are the lowliest servant of all, but we're servants of Christ. And we're stewards, Paul says. And that means that we have a certain amount of responsibility before the Lord. Now Paul uses two words in verse 1 to describe the Christian worker, the minister of the gospel. The lowliest slave of all, but a slave with authority, with responsibility. And this is true. For every minister, every servant of Christ, every servant with authority, servants with responsibility, but still, you notice, still only servants of Christ. So what is it that the Christian minister or the gospel worker is responsible for that Paul tells us here? What is it that we've been entrusted by Christ with? Well, look at what Paul says here. He says it's the mysteries of God. You see that? The mysteries of God. Now, I don't know if you were here this morning, but we had that word this morning, didn't we? Even in the parable of the sower. Because for you, Jesus said, you have been allowed or given to understand the mysteries. That's what Jesus said. Paul's talking about the same mystery. Look at chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10. Where Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Paul's talking here about the gospel. That's what these mysteries of God are. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul's talking about here. In the Old Testament, these things were only hinted at in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle and in the temple, as animals were sacrificed on behalf of sinful men and women to cover and to atone for their sins. But they pointed to a greater sacrifice, a better sacrifice that would not just cover over sin, but would remove it for good for those who would believe in Jesus. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that they pointed to. The Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the mysteries of God that Paul is talking about here. Once hidden, but now revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is good news. It's glorious news. It's this news that brings us here tonight and joins our hearts together, I trust, to sing these wonderful hymns of praise and worship. It's this news that unites us together. Me from Ulverston, you from wherever. It's marvellous news. It's the greatest news that this world has ever heard. Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, all who believe on him are forgiven and pardoned by God for all their sins. All their sins, past, present and future, forgiven and pardoned by God. Do you know what that is, my dear friend? It's good news. Free from the guilt and burden of our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is glorious news. How thrilling this is that sinful men and women, those who have broken God's laws, those who would by rights be condemned to an eternity in hell, that men and women like you and I can know what it is to be forgiven and pardoned and at peace with God and to know him as our Father and to know the joy and the thrill of being able to say that when we put our heads on our pillows at night, we can say with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. Now, isn't that glorious news? It's wonderful news. What a blessing to be free from guilt. To be free from guilt. How many people are walking around today with those skeletons in the cupboard? Things that they've done in their past that they're thoroughly ashamed of, and they carry that burden of guilt. But how glorious it is when through Christ and faith in Christ, and you've been brought by God's grace to know that he took all your sin and guilt as he hung upon that cross, and he paid for it all, and he took the weight of God's anger in your place, and now you are forgiven, and you're clothed in his righteousness, and you stand before God as one of his children, and all that past is forgiven. What a glorious thing. This is wonderful news. This is humbling and liberating and thrilling all at the same time. And we say with the hymn writer, we're going to be closing with this hymn, but we say with the hymn writer, my sin, oh, this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. But the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. What glorious truth this is, that God should love a sinner like me like this. You know this. For yourself. Do you know it? Is it glorious to you? I do hope and pray that it is. Jesus died on that cross to set us free from the guilt of our sin. And when a person comes to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are brought to know this for themselves. That the precious blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And it's this glorious message that Paul is speaking of here. This is the mysteries of God that Paul talks about here. Once hidden, now revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it is this message that gospel workers, Christian ministers, have been entrusted with. They are stewards of. Now, of course, Paul is speaking here about himself and other preachers of the gospel in particular. And it's for obvious reasons. This is why there were these splinter groups in the church. He's dealing with this. Those in Corinth were guilty of elevating one man over another. But believers who are not called to be preachers, you know, are still entrusted with this gospel message. To gossip the gospel, which is what we read about in the early chapters of Acts, as God's people went from place to place and shared the gospel and told them what Christ had done for them, that he had died and risen again and he'd been ascended into heaven. And peace with God could be found in Christ. And as they went around, you know, as Jesus tells us to be salt and light, I wouldn't want you to sit here tonight and think, well, I'm off the hook here. Steve's only talking about preachers of the gospel here. This passage is only talking about ministers of the gospel. No, no, no. Please don't think that for a second. We're all stewards of this gospel. All stewards of this mysteries of God. We all are. We all need to share this gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul tell us here? Our Lord Jesus Christ expects of us. Well, look at verse 2. We're told here in verse 2 of chapter 4 that we're to be faithful. That's all. To be faithful. To be trustworthy. To fulfill the commission that we've been given to do. That's what we're told to do. To be faithful. That's what's required of stewards. You notice Paul's not talking here about gifting. He's not saying, well, yes, I know that Paul's got, that Apollos has got a tremendous gift with his reason and his intellect. I know Apollos. He's not saying things like that, you know. He's not talking about gifting here. He's talking about being faithful. That's all. It's faithfulness that the Lord requires of those that he's entrusted with his gospel. Just to do what he asks us to do. It's not gifting. It's not our eloquence or our intellect or our lack of it. Because you see, it's the Lord who gives gifts and abilities, isn't it? It's the Lord who gives us. Your gift has been given to you by God to use for his praise and for his glory. You have a gift that I don't have. I will have a gift that you don't have. But all of his church, all of his people, all his body, together, working together, we all have gifts. And they've all been given to us by God himself to be used for his praise and for his glory. All of us. And we're simply to be faithful in doing that. Faithful in telling out the message about him. And that's all. To tell it as he has given us it. Simply to tell it as it is. To tell what God has done for you. And that's what our Lord has told us to do. We're to be faithful in doing just that. Now, I have a second point that I want us to look at, and that we find in verses 3 to 5. And it's a question, really. What does the Master think? What does the Master think? You see, Paul is conscious that he is answerable to the Lord as far as his ministry is concerned. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And Paul is conscious that it's the Lord who will judge him. There were those in Corinth, like I've said, that were very critical of Paul's ministry. And he says to them here in these verses, doesn't he? He says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Now, how sad this is when you think that it was Paul who took the gospel to Corinth in the first place. Acts chapter 18. It was Paul who took the gospel there to Corinth. It was Paul who preached the gospel. It was Paul who was persecuted for preaching the gospel of Christ. And under God, it was Paul who saw a church begin there in the city of Corinth. He was there for 18 months, was the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to try and understand something of this. These are people that Paul knew, many of them. These are people who Paul had preached to. These are people that Paul had seen converted under his ministry. And some of them had turned against him. Paul says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. It's the Lord who judges me. As far as Paul was concerned, it did not matter what those in Corinth thought about his gifts and preaching ministry. And this, by the way, was not arrogance on Paul's part. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't saying, well, I don't care what you think. It wasn't that kind of thing. No, Paul has already described himself as simply a slave of Christ here. Paul wasn't being arrogant here. He was simply stating the fact that they are not the ones to judge him. Paul shows his humility here. He's making the point that he is not ultimately accountable to men and women, to other Christians. He is answerable to Christ, his master. He is. He goes on to say that even his own estimation of himself does not matter. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 4 where he says, I do not even judge myself. That doesn't even come into it. I don't know of anything that I stand guilty in, but I don't even judge myself, Paul says here. You know, brothers and sisters, I would say that this is a glorious, liberating truth, is this. It really is. The only consideration that you and I should have is, what does the Master think about me? What does he think? What does Christ think about me? A little while ago, probably a year ago now, a bit more than a year ago, we were planning our annual week of prayer. And we tend to have it in people's homes. And we have a morning or an afternoon or an evening. And we move about to different people's homes. And that's how we do it. We have about an hour or so of prayer in for a week like this. And there was a young couple actually that were with us. They're now actually in California, the Master's Seminary, doing biblical studies there, this young couple. But Laura was there. Now, this is a young lady with three children at that time, yeah, three children, all under the age of 4. And a lovely, fine Christian young couple. And when we were talking about people's homes and having the prayer meetings in, she said, well, you're welcome to come to our house, but please don't judge me on my kitchen. Which a number of us, I certainly did, I just started laughing. I thought it was quite hilarious because, three children under 4, and she was basically saying, it'll be a state when you come. Don't judge me on my kitchen, she said. But then afterwards, I thought, how sad when a Christian young woman had to say that. Because Christians do judge other Christians on things like that. Don't they? You know, a young man came with his wife to our home, not all that long ago. And we were talking about this today at the lunch table. But this young man came, and he's been a good friend of ours for a while. And my wife has got the habit, she knew I was going to say this, so... From beach mission days, we used to cook for, I don't know how many young people, 20-odd. And Stuart and another good group of folks from Stowmarket have been up in Ulverston, and we've had Mission Northwest. And that our habit on a Sunday, Pearl puts the pans on the middle of the table. And the pans go on the table. And people help themselves. We used to say stretch or starve. We still do that. And that's what it's like in our house. Well, this young friend of ours came with his wife, and he saw the pans on the table, and he just cracked out laughing. He said, "You're the ones." I said, "What, Andrew?" He says, "You're the ones." He said, "I was at somebody's house." He said, "For Sunday dinner." And they said, "Oh, do you know, it was terrible. We went to this house, you'll never believe it. You'll never believe it. They had pans on their table." They thought it was dreadful. Isn't it sad when Christians judge each other on things like pans on a table? Isn't that sad? But we do, don't we? We do. Well, this is something, you know, that we all need to take to heart this evening. Our only concern should be whether we are ministers of the gospel or not. Our concern, all of us here tonight, should be, what does the Master think? What does he think? And all he says to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. That should be our concern. That should be our goal. Paul's conscience was clear. But even in that, he did not rest. He was answerable ultimately to the Lord. Verse 4. And the same is true for you and I. So he tells the church at Corinth, and yes, I dare say it, he tells the church here in Stowmarket, stop judging people. Stop judging. Says that verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Stop judging preachers. Stop judging one another. Stop judging, Paul says. He's not speaking here, of course, about false teachers. He's not speaking here about believers who are in need of discipline. In fact, in chapter 5, he speaks of a situation in Corinth where that believer, that professing believer, needs to be put out of the church. He's not talking about this kind of thing. He's speaking here about the infantile mentality that had pervaded the church there in Corinth, of elevating some and criticizing others. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that should never be. And so Paul says, stop it. The word of God says stop it. Whether it's a preacher or pots on the table at Sunday lunchtime, stop it. And he tells us why in verse 5. He tells us why. He says the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, he's the one who will judge. He will. And the only judgment that matters will take place then. And it will be a perfect judgment. Because everything that has been hidden, we see in verse 5, will come to light. Why? Because the Master knows. Because the Lord knows. He knows. And you notice, He even knows the motives of the things that we do. And desires. The counsels of the hearts, we're told here. He knows. And we all look at this, don't we? And we say, scary. Scary. But you notice even in judgment here in verse 5, even in judgment, we see the grace of God. Because look how verse 5 finishes. Then each one's praise will come from God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? No condemnation, but praise. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's all it is. It's grace. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be condemned. But look at this. Each one's praise will come from God. Oh, how glorious is that? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because it's all of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only grace. And aren't we all thankful for that? During the First World War, a man had been seriously injured. He'd been blinded and he'd been brought back home. And he'd been a very gifted pianist. And so he decided that he would spend his time going into a hospital in London and just go to a ward and play the piano. And he did this for a number of years, actually. And on one occasion, while he was playing his piano and he'd finished, a man was in the ward and he began to clap. And as he'd finished clapping, the man walked out of the ward and the blind pianist, he turned to someone and he said, who was that who was clapping? And apparently the King of England, he'd been into the hospital visiting. And he'd stood there and listened to this man. And he applauded him. And you know, brothers and sisters, the only thing that will matter at the end is the applause of our Master. That's all that will matter. The applause of our King and our Master. Let's close by singing our final praise.